Romans. Yep, back in Romans. Romans chapter 5. Verse 17. For by one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Talked about that on Sunday. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Father, bless this time tonight. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Amen. Now, there's no chapter and verse divisions. Paul didn't write this and write, 15, 5:17, 5:18, 5:19, 21, 6:1, 6:1. These were added afterwards for theological reasons and for study reasons. But when Paul wrote this letter, it flowed very nicely from an explanation of the absolute power of sin and the absolute devastation it caused to the great promise being fulfilled in Christ and the great work that Jesus did, contrasting that. And then he goes back to a practical application of what he's saying. And basically it's, so what then about your personal life? What does this mean? What does the theology of forgiveness mean to your personal life? What's the theology of grace reigning to eternal life mean for your walk with God, for the way you handle temptation and so forth? But he doesn't stop there. He goes to verse 3 and he says, don't you know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now he's going to get into some identification truths. Therefore, as we were buried with him in baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So see, what Paul is driving at here is that it's important to recognize that our power over sin is not found in the will. Our power over sin is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our understanding of that. See, the power of sin on you and I is inherited power. Adam fell and sin came on the whole world, and as a result, you and I are born in Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sins. We have no power over sin. When Jesus Christ comes into our life and we're indwelt by him and we are resurrected with him in new life, we receive a power over sin. Do you understand this? In other words, there's something supernatural. It takes a supernatural thing for God's people to be delivered from the practice and power of sin. So he asked two questions. Shall we continue in it, in sin? And then the second question, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? So chapter 6, verse 1, shall we continue in sin? And then the second question is more of a rhetorical question. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? In other words, you are born again. You have a new life. You have the power of God in you and all around you, and you are, a new creature. How can you live any longer in sin? It's almost like he's saying it's impossible. And as a matter of fact, it is. It is impossible. It's impossible for a believer to live in a habitual lifestyle of dominating sin. It's impossible. God will get him or her. The Holy Spirit will work and go after that believer. So someone who doesn't understand the grace of God will react against this question. And they'll react against this question with another question. They might add, so what controls our conscience and our evil tendencies? What then begins to take control of that? But before I get to that, I want to just say, some people view the grace of God as kind of a loophole that God has trapped himself in. Like now that Christ has died for us, he's got to be gracious. And sometimes it's taught that way from a theological perspective. But grace is not a theological resting place for passive people. You understand what I mean by that? Grace is not a theological resting place for passive people to just say, oh, it's all grace. I can just be passive now. But nor is it a loophole that God's trapped himself in. Because grace is a part of the character and nature of God himself. He is the God of all grace. He is a gracious, merciful, kind God. Amen? That's who he is. And really what's happened is the blood of Jesus Christ has freed God, in a sense, to express who he is. See, grace isn't something that God doesn't want to do. Grace isn't something that is against God's character, like it's against our character. See, our character is, if you take David, for example, okay? Nathan busts David. Nathan says to David and tells him the story, right? You remember the story Nathan told to David? He said to him, there's this guy, David wants you to fix a problem here. David had fallen with Bathsheba and covered up the sin. So he says to David, Nathan says, there's a guy who comes into town, visits a friend, and he literally takes this man's little lamb, and the man raised the lamb like it was his own child. He fed it with his hands, but the man took him and made a meal out of him. And David was like, Nathan says, what do we do to this guy? And David says, well, there's only one thing he can do, the death penalty. And what did Nathan say to David? You're that man. So our natural tendency is judgment. I think that's why we have such a hard time getting a grip on grace. Because frankly, we wouldn't give it to ourselves. And we don't give it to one another very often, so we have a hard time with this. And the theology of grace is something that I think isn't taught very well. I think what we do is we kind of make it it's one of these things God does instead of something God is. See, grace is who God is. It's not something God does. That makes sense? So we look at one another, and I think we sometimes kind of interpret how we're going to handle each other through the theology that grace is some loophole that God has caught himself in, and we've got to give grace. Oh, boy. You know, I got to give this person grace because God gave me grace. Kind of a reluctant grace. See, but God's grace is not reluctant. And I wish we would all believe that. I wish, maybe you do, but I wish you would believe the reality that God's grace is not reluctant. God's grace isn't something he really doesn't want to do. But I think that's how many people view it. Don't you? I think that's how many people view the grace of God. But it's certainly not a theological resting place. And Paul writes about it some more in Titus. Turn to Titus, the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation, which ought to be a fundamental indicator that God is not reluctant about grace, that he would open up heaven to his enemies based on the cross, because he loves them, ought to be an indication that grace isn't something God is reluctant to give. But here it says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then it has some verbs here. The first verb here is teaching. Teaching us. Grace teaches. Grace is a teacher. And the word teacher there is that same word that we use for chastisement. It means, it's pedagogos. It's from the root word that means to come along someone and train them and walk with them. That kind of powerful teaching. You know, a teaching today, we have teaching. What does teaching normally mean? Us. Instruction. What else? Another word maybe. Lecture. God's grace does not lecture me. You know, there's nothing worse after you fail than have someone come and lecture you. But you know what? When we fail, you know what we need somebody to do? We need somebody to come and say, this is what we need when we fail, right? We're going to walk like this. This is how we're going to walk through this. Okay. This is how we're going to do it. We're doing it like this. Understand what I mean? Yeah. Now we're going to go back there. Without a lot of words. But, let me see. So, but grace doesn't lecture. And here's what it teaches. To deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. It comes alongside us and shows us how to deny ungodliness, to resist it and fight it and hate it, and worldly lust, to identify worldly lust, and then how to live. And then one more thing it does. Verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If I could have three things in every believer, if God could have three things in me, here's what he'd want. He'd want me to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. He'd want me to live righteously and soberly and godly. And he'd want me to be anticipating his return. Amen? Let's say it like this. Fighting wickedness, loving godliness, and waiting for Christ. Hating sin, loving righteousness and godliness, and looking for Jesus. That's what God would want all of us to do. How do we get that? Through grace, the teacher. Through grace, teaching us. Grace turns his enemies into his dear children. Grace turns the weak into warriors. Grace turns sinners into saints. Grace turns the selfish into the sacrificial. There's a transforming power in the grace of God that is indescribable and is unattainable any other way. What could possibly make someone who loves alcohol to the point where they will destroy their marriage and their lives and their jobs, what could possibly get someone to turn around and to follow Christ? Grace. Because here's the thing. Here's the thing. God's grace doesn't demand and lecture me to change. God's grace creates the capacity for me to change. It motivates me to change. Because when I look at Christ and I look at all he's done and I see his love for my life, it motivates me to want to bless him. I'm not paying him back. I could never pay him back. We could never pay him back. I'm not talking about payback. I'm talking about, listen, think of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross on our behalf. Doesn't that stir up your heart? Doesn't that stir up your heart? Doesn't the love of God stir your heart a little bit? I was speaking to a dear friend I haven't spoken to in probably 28 years. And I say dear friend because they were a dear friend. And this person expressed to me the dilemma of legalism without even really saying it in so many words. Here's what the person expressed. They expressed that the things that they were asked to do in the church were right. But the pressure that accompanied those requests made doing them impossible. It's like, I know I should work hard and give my very best to my employer. But if every day my employer tries to manipulate me, to try to squeeze everything they can out of me without my sense of caring, will I be able to do what I know I ought to do? Maybe, but probably not. When I first moved here, I said something to the group that was here. I said, while we grow as a family, I want you to know I will never sacrifice my family on the altar of this church. Do you remember me saying that? Those of you who are here. You know why I said that? I said that because I just left a place where I saw that happen. And I saw how there was a place where people were asked to do that. Even to the point where when I said, we're probably not going to do Sunday evening services like we did in the home church. I was mocked in a phone call. As if we weren't serious about what God was doing out here. And I said to that person, I said, you know, people's families, do people want to be together on Sunday night? And I said, I'll be honest with you. I want to be with my family on Sunday night. And I want to be able to take my family over to my friend's house on a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday night. And I don't think the church loses anything at all if you engender fellowship and you leave space and margins for people to enjoy one another. Because you can't schedule love. You know what I mean by that? In other words, let's say we started to notice that no one spent any time with anyone. No one spent any time with Joe. Imagine what life would be like. Or no one spent any time with Josh, or you know, no one had ever had breakfast with Larry or Bonnie, or no one did anything with the Cases. And if I noticed that, you know what I would not do? I wouldn't say, all right, we're going to have fellowship meetings now at church so that you can be together more. You think that'd work? You think people would love people more if we did that? No, you know what I would say? I would say to Larry, I would say, Larry, I noticed no one's hanging around with you anymore. Are you using deodorant? I mean, what's going on? No, I would say to Larry, I'd say, Larry, why don't you make a couple calls this week and see if you can scoop up Steve Evans, you know, because he's backslidden. No, he's not. You know, call, you know, Jen, or just get on the phone and just draw people. You know, but you can't legislate love. And grace is the same way. God doesn't legislate service. But there's something appealing and motivating about it. You know, it's incredible. We canceled class Monday night. I got a couple texts back and two phone calls. All four of them were expressing disappointment that there was no class. And one of them said, it's so exciting, they hated the fact that we weren't having class. And I just thought, isn't that great? The people love the Word of God that much. You can't. Now, I could get up here every Sunday and say, you need to love God's Word more. You can't preach that, right? And you can't demand that from your kids and demand it from your family that they would love the Word of God more. I think what we have to do is help one another clear away the obstacles. And I think that's the way that we make love more relevant, and we help people stay motivated in service by helping them identify some of the obstacles to that. Worldly lust is certainly an obstacle to service. Greed is certainly an obstacle to service. Selfishness is an obstacle to service. But when Paul asked that question, should we continue in sin so grace can abound? Or how can we live any longer, do it, those of us who have been made alive? And then he answers the question, certainly not. Paul answers it, certainly not. Wiest translates it, may such a thing never happen. world says it cannot be. And J.B. Phillips says, what a ghastly thought. J.B. Phillips, I like J.B. Phillips. He comes up with some wingdingers when he does his translations. What a ghastly thought. You know what a ghastly thought is? We continue in sin so that grace could abound? Ugh. What is that? I don't want to do that. I don't want to trample on something as precious as the grace of God. Then he explains in answer to question number two. So if you go back to Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer to that one? Certainly not. What a ghastly thought. May such a thing never occur. It cannot be. I'll say all four. And then the next question, shall we continue in sin? Or how can we live? How can we who died to sin live any longer? And he kind of explains that how can such a one how shall we who died to sin live any longer? How can ones such as we are live any longer in that? Now, we are the most unique people on the planet. We've been born from above, John 3:3. Born from above, say it. Say John 3:3. We are new creatures, say it. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We have been sealed with the Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1:13. We are more than conquerors. Thank you, Harry. Romans 8:37. We have been liberated and made free. Galatians 5:1. We are kings and priests forever. Revelation 1:6. We are seated above in the heavenlies. Ephesians 2:6. We are hid in Christ. Colossians 3:3. We have been translated into the kingdom. Colossians 1:13. We have been made alive. In Ephesians 2:1. There are many more things that we could say about what's happened to us. But that's quite a list. To be born from above, new creatures, sealed with the Spirit, more than conquerors, liberated and free, kings and priests forever, seated above, hid in Christ, translated into the kingdom of God, and made alive. Come on. Somebody say hallelujah in the place. See, I say hallelujah in the place. And the reason I say hallelujah in the place is because I know where I'd be if I was in another place. If I was without Christ, I would be dead in my trespasses and sins. In Ephesians 2:1. I'd be an enemy of God, Romans 5. I'd be dead. I'd have death reigning in Romans 5:17. Life would be miserable. I would be a miserable person. See, but we're not. We died. Is that such a bad thing? I was thinking about it. For the believer, death isn't really a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. It's not so good for people left behind, but it's not so bad for us. I don't like the notion of, I'm not a fan of the process. You know? I'm praying for the rapture. I'm scared. But you know, honestly, it's like, but it's not a terrible thing. I mean, it really isn't, because we know what follows. Romans 6:2 says, how shall we who died to sin? Now here it says, died to sin. We who died, that's the aorist tense. Yes. Means at a point in the past, at a particular point in time, we died to sin. It's an occurrence that has taken place. I'm not going to die to sin in the future. I've already died to sin. Happened 2,000 years ago in Christ. And then Paul describes that we were crucified with him in Romans 6, verse 6. If I don't reckon these things to be so, then I'm not going to experience God's best. Because that word reckon in Romans 6 is used a couple times. And reckon means basically this. Do the math and then enjoy the benefit. When we reckon, I was going to say I, but I don't do it, Karen does. When Karen reconciles our bank account at the end of the month, we have a sigh. Usually it's a sigh of relief. It's like, ah, we were correct in our balance. You know, or we may be off a dollar or two. And then Karen, being the OCD person that she is, will search until she finds that dollar. It's good. Well, you know what? I look at it like this. If you're off $12, then you're off 20, then you're off 80, then you're off 120, then you're off 12, then you're off 5. At the end of a year, you're way off. So it's good to balance the account. Show of hands. How many of you actually balance your bank accounts? Wow. This is like a really weird group. There's a lot of people that don't, you know. Many, many people don't. Matter of fact, there was one of these bankers' magazines that I read periodically because I work in a bank building. I don't have a lot of interest, but I work in a bank building. And, you know, I get the magazine from downstairs or someone will bring it to me. And it's like 12% of the adult population in America actually balances their checkbook. It's terrible. What's the percentage of believers that reconcile the reality of the scriptures to their personal life? Hopefully that's a higher percentage. But probably some don't still. So when I get up in the morning, if my bank account said I had $50 and I thought I had $1,000 and I reconciled and I'm way off, that's depressing. And a lot of believers get up and they think, oh, I really don't have much. I was talking to somebody this morning, some little whiny crybaby. Some whiny little crybaby. And, you know, it's like, listen, don't you know what's in your account? Don't you have any idea who you are in Christ? Have you been listening all these years about what you are and how you've been gifted and that you have the Spirit of God, you whiny little crybaby, you? You know? It was so funny. I said to this person, I said, this person was kind of like beating himself up a little bit. And I said, stop comparing yourself to other people. And the person said, I don't compare myself to other people. How could I? I almost fell off the chair. It was so funny. But you know, listen, reckon. The truth of the Bible, reckon this stuff. Reckon it. It's true. Amen? You know, when the reality of the fact that, you know, listen, I've balanced this checkbook and I have this. This is what I have now. There's a settling that should take place in the soul and an excitement. Unless it's a very low balance. But we have a tremendous balance with God. Amen? You know, we're co-heirs with Christ. I mean, listen, you whiny little crybabies. You're co-heirs with Christ. Yes. I'm a co-heir with Christ. I'm an heir of God. So I don't really think it's fitting for me to get up in the morning and beat myself up for what I am not. Because it indicates that I'm forgetting something. It's like the person who looks in the mirror and walks away and forgets what they saw. When I look in here and walk away, I better not forget what I saw. Amen? All that being said, this is why we don't have to live in sin. This is why we don't have to live in the drudgery and treachery and doldrums and anxiety and pain of sinful thinking and faithless living. There's no need for any of that. So let's just stop that. By believing, right? Passivity, negativity, faithlessness, selfishness, lustfulness, materialism, rebellion, and personal sin. All that is just the result of someone who does not know who they are. Kabish? You know, I remember when I first learned about leverage. You know, I learned about leverage on a seesaw. I did. I learned that the kid could be bigger on the other side, but if I had more board, he'd go up in the air. Do you remember leverage? How many of you remember learning about leverage? Or when you had to move something and you just pry it. You learned about leverage. Remember that? God has given the believer so much leverage. And when you look at life, it seems like it's so big and so tough and so hard. But don't forget your leverage. Or as Clouseau says, leverage. Don't forget God's given you leverage. So you look at this big person on the other side of the seesaw and it scares you to death. Well, wait a second. I may look at Satan and the world and everything being thrown against me and all the temptation and materialism. And I have no business being intimidated. I have leverage. I have the Spirit of God and the power of God. And God works in the Christian to desire and to accomplish his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. So far, so good? Paul said in Romans 7, I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwells nothing good. For to will in me is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I don't know. So the good that I will to do, I don't do, but the evil that I do, I practice. It's not naturally in us to honor God. I get that. And to serve God, I get that. And we don't have the abilities and the qualifications often to do what God has called us to do. But God has given us leverage. God has given us his Spirit. God has given us the power to do. For it is God who wills in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Faithful is he who called you. He will also what? Do it. Make sense? The fruit of a godly character is the result of my cooperation with the Word of God and the Spirit of God in Galatians 5:22. We get that. And John 15:5 says, without Christ, I can do nothing. But with Christ, I can do all things. In Philippians 4:13. You've been given tremendous leverage. So no excuses. No excuses. No whining. No passivity. No selfishness. No negativity. It shouldn't be found in us. It is, periodically, because we're growing. We're not perfect. But we're making progress. Amen? God's people are progressing towards their position through our condition. Knowing that God works in the believer and that grace trains us should give us tremendous hope. How can the most unique people on the planet stay stranded in these things? Paul is saying it's impossible. That's what Romans 6:1 is getting at. It's not scolding you. How should you live in sin? And God forbid. It's not scolding the believer, telling him you got to work your way out of it. What it's saying is it's impossible for that believer to stay in sin because of who he is. There's nothing that can stop us, the most unique people on the planet, because we have those things. We are born from above. We are new creatures. We are sealed with the Spirit of promise and indwelt by Him. We are more than conquerors. We've been liberated and made free. We are kings and priests forever, seated above, hid in Christ, translated into the kingdom, and made alive by God Himself. Father, we thank you for this time tonight. We pray you would encourage our hearts through these words. Help us, Father, to walk through what we're walking through with our shoulders back, our head held high, reckoning these things to be true, knowing who we are, understanding the bank account, and enjoying our leverage in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.